turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. This morning, I will be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. If you are following along in the Pew Bible, it is found on page 1165. 1165 in the Pew Bible, Mark 10, 17 through 31. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was a teenager in the early 1990s, there was a craze that swept across the sports community, and it was the craze of collecting ball cards, collecting sports cards, hockey cards, baseball cards, football cards. Now, what drove the collecting of these cards was not just I enjoy sports and I like to have a memory of the different players who played throughout the years, but rather the anticipation that the cards that people purchased would become very valuable in time to come. And we looked at the evidence in our minds. After all, some of these cards had become very valuable. The Honus Wagner rookie card was incredibly valuable. So surely one of these card packs that we bought at the corner store would have a card that would one day become very valuable. And many of us in our teens would take what little money that we had from our jobs, because almost all of us as teens back then worked, at least where I was from, and we would get cards. And we would have this anticipation. One of these cards one day will be worth a lot of money. And we would buy the magazines that would tell us what the supposed value of these sports cards were. Well, some of you might know what happened. The sports card companies, seeing that there was a demand for a sports card, began to print more and more and more of these cards. And of course, the more that you have of a product, the less it's worth. I was reminded of this again when I was at yesterday at a flea market up in Barrie, and I bought an entire set of cards, of football cards from 1991. I don't buy cards now in anticipation that one day they'll be worth a lot of money. I buy cards now just because I enjoy looking at the cards, and it brings me back in time to when I was a kid. I bought this entire set of cards, which, by the way, includes the Brett Favre rookie card. I bought the entire set of cards for $10. What happened was many of us who poured our money into these things, thinking that they would be gain, found ourselves in the end experiencing quite a bit of loss. On a personal note, I remember the day that I took my card collection to a card collectible store, trying to clear some space before I made the move into my new apartment. The guy looked at my cards. They were all in mint condition, and I had some ones that even then were good ones. And he said, "I'll give you $50 for all of them." Which, by the way, is probably more than I would get today. But I had spent a lot more than $50 getting those cards. I think we realize, friends, that not everything that we think of as gain is actually gain. And I want to talk to you this morning about the loss of gain and the gain of loss. The loss of gain and the gain of loss. What we think of as gain in this life can actually end up being loss in this life. And this is true not only in financial matters, but it's also true in spiritual matters. Sometimes the things that we think of as gain or positives in our lives can actually be great loss to us spiritually. The story before us is traditionally called the story of the rich young ruler. And the reason why we call it the story of the rich young ruler is because the scripture has given us this story in three different accounts. All three accounts show us that this individual was rich. But Matthew includes the detail that he was young, and Luke includes the detail that he was a ruler. Thus we get the rich young ruler. It is recorded then in three of the four Gospels. Now, anytime God tells us something one time, we should take notice of it. And anytime God repeats himself, we should really take notice of it. But when God repeats himself again and again, we really should take notice of this. This story is given three times and must command our attention. Consider with me first the loss of gain. There are many things in this life that we count as gain that can actually be loss to us spiritually. Sometimes we look at our life and we say, these are the positives, these are the good things in my life. And depending on who you are, you might list different things. Some might list a certain degree of power or influence that they might have. Others might list the pleasures that they enjoy in this life. Still others might list their possessions as the positives of their life. And others might list their own perceived righteousness, their perceived purity. Our schedule, our discipline, our stuff. All of these can be things that we count as gain in our lives, but can actually end up as loss. In the story before us, we are reminded that gain can be dangerous. Now, as we come to this story, we are also reminded that Jesus' way of dealing with people is not quite the same as we might expect today. Jesus would have failed a personal evangelism class. He would have failed a class on witnessing. Notice that this young man comes to him, and from all outward appearances, he is at the very door of heaven. He has the right approach. He has the right question. He has the right desire. Look at it with me in the text. He goes running to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus and he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But Jesus' response to this young man is a very different response than we might expect. I think of another occasion where someone asked a similar question. It was the story of the Philippian jailer. You might remember this. Paul and Silas are in prison. The earthquake comes. It's a divinely wrought earthquake. The jailer comes running in, assuming that everyone has escaped. He's about to kill himself rather than face the dishonor of having lost the prisoners. Paul and Silas say, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." And in that moment, that man is convicted, and there he is in front of Paul and Silas, and what does he say? "What must I do to be saved?" And what's their response? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So here's a similar type of question, and we might expect Jesus to have a similar kind of reply, but he doesn't reply that way. In fact, the way that he does reply has provided all kinds of fodder for cults and strange groups to make heretical claims about the identity of Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now the cults jump on that and they say, "Well, here Jesus is claiming that he is not God. That's not what Jesus is doing." But what is he doing? And what Jesus says next might even be more puzzling to us. Because Jesus then says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Is Jesus saying then that this young man can be saved by his works? No, that's not what's happening. A few years ago, I bought a watch which I really, really like. This was a watch that had a function on it that if you pushed a button, it actually had a digital compass. So a line would go around until it stopped, and that little arrow would point north. But what I found happened after a little while is that the compass on that watch started to get off a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Some of you might have a watch that the time does that. After a little while, it gets off a little bit. And so this watch gave instructions about how you could recalibrate the compass to make sure that it was pointing north again. Just as your watch comes with instructions about how to reset the time when it gets off. What Jesus is doing here is not telling this young man that he can be saved by his works. What Jesus is doing is trying to recalibrate this young man's moral compass. See, this young man has come already asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He is thinking in terms of his performance and his ability. And Jesus, in pointing him to God and then to the law, is trying to set his sights on what is truly good, God, and what is his standard that he's revealed to us, the law. In other words, this young man should now be thinking in terms of true righteousness and true goodness. But as we know, this is not what happened. The loss of gain. Friends, gain is loss when it obscures a true picture of yourself. Gain is loss when it obscures a true picture, a true view of yourself. This young man, no doubt, from earthly standards, was a good man. He could say, I have kept these things, verse 20, from my youth. And no doubt, in the main, he had done that. No doubt, for the most part, he had kept these things. For the most part, he had been in compliance to these laws. The problem is that this young man is thinking of his righteousness as his gain. And this has obscured in him a true view of himself. Has he truly kept all these things from his youth? Look at what it says. Do not commit adultery. Remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that any man who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already at heart. Jesus goes deeper than the simple expression of it and says, listen, it's not just about the physical act, it's about the mental purity. As such, we all, no doubt, stand guilty before God's law. Do not murder. Oh, I've never murdered anyone. But remember what Jesus would say elsewhere. You have heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say, if you hate your brother without cause, you've committed a murder at heart. And for those of you who say, oh no, I have good reason to hate them, probably not. Do not steal. Had this young man never, ever taken something that wasn't his? Not even a cookie as a child. And yet, of course, the intent of this law goes much further than this. You can also steal when you rob from your employer by not giving an honest day's work. You can steal, in a sense, from that person. Do not bear false witness. Never, ever bearing false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Perfect obedience in all of these areas. This young man's goodness, which he seems to count as gain, has obscured a true view, a true picture of himself. And I have to ask you, what kind of faulty mirror are you looking into to obtain your view of yourself? Because we all naturally think of ourselves as good. The statistics say that when people are asked to rate themselves on a scale of 1 to 10 about how good they are, they rate themselves usually between 7 and 8. Now that's the old statistic. It's actually trending now between 8 and 9. We naturally think of ourselves as pretty good. But what kind of faulty mirror are you looking at to get this view of yourself? I recently listened to a radio interview in which the guest spoke about how a person's online presence places them in a context that serves to suggest victimhood and then reinforce that idea. So across the board, no matter what background, no matter what experiences, a person who spends a lot of time online has a tendency to think of themselves more and more in terms of someone who's a victim, who's experienced all kinds of horrible things about themselves. You know, if our online presence can reinforce or even create in us a view of ourself, I think our own self-righteousness does an even fiercer job of that. What kind of mirror should we be looking at? Well, the mirror of God's Word. The mirror of God's law, which very flatly states, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That one statement strikes at the heart of this young man's problem. He has sinned, not kept all of the commandments. And he has come short of the glory of God, who is himself the standard of what is good and right. Gain is loss when it obscures a true view of yourselves. But gain is also loss when it keeps you from following Christ. Gain is loss when it keeps you from following Christ. Verse 21, Jesus' response is once again puzzled people over the years. Jesus says this, Jesus, looking at him, loves him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And we know what happens to this young man. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Once again, we ask ourselves, does Jesus mean that we can be saved by our works? Is this what Jesus is getting at here? In this case, can the young man be saved by his good deeds of giving everything he has away to the poor? Another question that some have asked as they look at this is Jesus teaching that riches are wrong? And once again, we can say no to both of these. Jesus is not teaching that by this young man's righteous actions, he can somehow make himself worthy of the kingdom of God. Nor is Jesus teaching that riches in themselves are wrong. After all, we look throughout Scripture and we find that there are those who truly trusted Christ, that God blessed with riches, both in the Old and New Testaments. No, we cannot do something to earn eternal life, nor are riches wrong. But here's the issue. Jesus rightly recognizes that this young man has placed his trust in himself and in his riches. And until he sets aside his righteousness and his riches, he can never come to Christ. His riches are keeping him from following Christ. Came across this story this week, and so many stories about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon are apocryphal. I'm not entirely sure if they're true, but here's a story that I encountered this week. One time in the 19th century, an aristocratic woman sniffed at the idea of an invitation to receive Christ at the end of the service. I don't need to go down to the front of a church to become a Christian. Charles Spurgeon, who was no friend of the invitation system, replied something like, "It is true that a person doesn't have to go down to the front of the church to become a Christian, but you do." What was his point? This woman's pride was keeping her from submitting to Christ. You remember the story of Naaman? What do I have to do to be clean? Oh, go on down to the Jordan River. What? That's a nasty, smelly, dirty river. Why would I go down there? He wouldn't humble himself. He had leprosy. And it was only after he was said, if he asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He goes down and he dips himself in that Jordan River and he is healed. See, this young man's riches are that barrier to Christ. His gain is a loss, because it keeps him from following Christ. And I have to ask you, what would you trade for following Christ? What to you is of more value than following Christ? And this is a word both for those of you that would profess to be believers in Christ and those who maybe have not yet made a commitment to Christ. What is more important than following Christ? Because until that is set aside, you cannot inherit eternal life. You cannot become a citizen of the kingdom of God. We must be careful, lest the gain, what we think of as gain, be the loss that keeps us from following Christ. So gain is lost when it obscures a true view of yourself. And gain is lost when it keeps you from following Christ. And gain is loss when it is valued above eternal life. Notice the question that the young man asked in verse 17, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And rather than taking Jesus and obeying Jesus and following Jesus, he, verse 22, goes away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He leaves sorrowing. He has chosen his riches above Christ. He has chosen his gain above the eternal life that he sought. He has chosen his own kingdom over the kingdom of God. And what we think of as gain in our life can have that effect on us, binding us to our desires and binding us to our lusts instead of freeing us to follow Christ. The disciples are quite amazed by Jesus' words, because Jesus himself provides a commentary on what has happened after this young man leaves. He says, verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. And I understand why they're astonished. We have to understand a little bit of the cultural context of that time. It was thought in that day that those people who had riches, those riches were a sign of God's favor. And if you have riches, God is pleased with you. Therefore, you must be the ones that are either saved or the closest to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus turns that entirely on its head. And he says, no, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. They're amazed at this. So Jesus says it again. And he says it with tenderness to them. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You might have heard all kinds of different statements about this. There was a gate called the eye of the needle, and the person that wanted to go through that gate, their camel had to get on its knees to go through that gate. Well, that's not what Jesus has in mind. The first reference to the gate that was called the eye of the needle was the 6th century AD, so that's not what Jesus has in mind. He's talking literal needle, literal camel. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No, it can't. This is Jesus' point. Those people who hold fast to their gain, who love their stuff, who love their pleasure, who love whatever they think of as gain in their life more than Jesus, it's just as possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle as it is for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why, after they are astonished and say, who can be saved? Jesus says, with men it is impossible. Okay? It was not impossible in the 6th century AD for a camel to go through the gate called the eye of the needle, because it could simply get on its knees and go through. Jesus is talking in terms of actual impossibilities. As long as you hold fast to your gain and love it more than eternal life, you cannot go into the kingdom of God. It is just as easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle as for you to enter the kingdom of God. Consider the danger of your own gain. I mean, friends, look at if you were to make two columns, gain and loss in your life, and list all the things you count as gain in your life, those good things, those positive things, those things that are great and good in your life. If you're to list all of those things, look with a very suspicious eye at that category, at that column. Because those things that you think of as gain have the greatest potential of keeping you from the kingdom of God. Because you can come to treasure those more than Christ. You can come to treasure those more than your own soul. Consider the danger of your own gain. Your view of yourself, your view of your stuff, your view of your wisdom. Whatever those things may be, they're not more important than your soul. And if you continue to hold fast to those instead of turning to Christ, you will lose your own soul. I think it's also, in Jesus' words, it's good for us to remember that often the people that we think to be the most likely candidates for eternal life may not be. Here the disciples have this view. Rich people, they're the ones that are the automatic candidates for the kingdom of God. We have that same tendency today. Well, this person here, and they're such a nice person, they have so many good things going for them. If they just made that commitment, they'd be such a marvelous part. They're so close. They're so good. They're so wealthy. We could use some of that around here. And whatever our mind, whatever processes our mind go through. We, like the disciples, come to think of people as being more likely candidates for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than that person you're thinking of. And it's good for us also, in Jesus' words, to be reminded of the absolute impossibility of salvation apart from the sovereign work of God. Unless God does his sovereign work in the soul of man, that soul and that person will continue to destruction. God must change a heart. Why do we believe? We believe ultimately because it's God's work in our life. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe. Why did you believe? Because God did a work in your heart. So remind us, brothers and sisters, that we in our evangelism efforts must always plead with God and trust in Him. It's not our skills. It's not our smooth talking. It's not our method that brings people into the kingdom of God. It is God's sovereign electing grace that brings a soul into the kingdom. So, the loss of gain. But our passage would also speak to us about the gain of loss. And I think we see this in verses 28 to 31. The gain of loss. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. I think this statement shows, at least in part, that Peter gets what Jesus is calling for. He's calling for people to follow him and to give up anything that would keep them from following him. Now, it's also interesting that the same Peter who says, we have left all and followed you, is the same Peter who will leave Jesus in fear right before his crucifixion, and the same one who will throw up his hands later and say, I'm going fishing. But God would restore him. But Jesus' response to Peter points to leaving and loss, and tells us that it really is gain, that loss is really gain when it is for his sake and the gospel's. What kind of loss is gain? Well, this is what Jesus says. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's. What kind of loss is gain? It's the kind of loss that is loss for Christ's sake. The kind of loss that would forsake everything to follow Jesus. Do we not see a reflection of this in marriage? Those that might balk at this kind of language, forsaking everything to follow Jesus? Don't we see a reflection of this in marriage? When you stand before God and the congregation and you say, forsaking all others, I will keep myself for you? This, spiritually, is what we are called to do with Christ. Just as a husband or wife that runs around and flirts and commits adultery with other people have not truly been committed to their partner, so it is when we run around and love the world more than love Jesus. And yet Jesus calls us to be willing to give up everything for his sake and for the gospel's sake. For the sake of believing the gospel and returning it, receiving its eternal blessings, we must be willing to give up anything that would keep us from that. We've talked already recently, Jesus talks about being willing to cut your hand off. Being willing to cut your foot off. Being willing to pluck your eye out. And Jesus' extreme words point to this important necessity. We must forsake anything that would keep us from following Jesus. No matter how good a thing it may be in our life, no matter how wonderful it may seem to us, if it is keeping us from believing in Christ and following him, we must cut it off. When I was a boy growing up, my dad went to seminary in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and there was an elderly gentleman there that attended the same church, and he would often come and give me candies, and he'd give me these little Jewish candies, and I just really didn't know a whole lot about him, but I came to find out later that this man was an individual named Jacob Gartenhaus. And Jacob Gartenhaus was a man that had been in training to become really a religious scholar within Judaism. But then he had come to Christ. And to embrace Christ, he had to turn away from all of that. His own family rejected him. His own family, if I remember the story right, actually had a mock funeral. They buried a casket because he was dead to them when he turned to follow Christ. That's the kind of thing that Jesus says here. Being willing to leave house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the gospel. Jesus is not here counseling you to abandon your family. But what Jesus is saying is that you must be willing to give up, to lose everything for his sake. Loss for the gospel's sake, loss for Christ's sake. But what is gained by loss? Well, very quickly, there are three categories of things. There are what we might call family blessings. Jesus lists these. When a person gives these things up for his sake and the gospel, all the things mentioned in verse 29, it says in verse 30, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. We might call these family blessings. Those who are willing to leave family and possessions will gain greater family and possessions, greater but different. The natural is exchanged for the spiritual. There is great reward in following Christ. Great spiritual reward in following Christ. Jesus also, though, says that the person who gives up everything to follow him for his sake and the gospel's will also receive persecutions. Now, what kind of gain is persecutions? If you're going to list all the things, these are the things that I'm hoping to get from following Jesus. Eternal life, that comes next. That's something to look forward to. Mansions, streets of gold, the presence of Jesus. These are all wonderful things to look forward to. But Jesus says, hang on, persecutions. What kind of gain is persecution? Well, Paul would tell the Philippians in Philippians 1 and 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been given to you to believe. It's also been given to you to suffer. How is suffering a gift? Well, very quickly, suffering is a gift in that it brings us a greater identification with Christ. We share in His sufferings. It is a blessing in that it brings us into greater intimacy with Christ, greater fellowship with Christ. It's also a blessing in that it is, in that through it we are given strength. As Paul spoke about his own suffering, he tells us about Jesus' response, "My grace is sufficient for you." Sufficient grace. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Perfect strength. Though we may have a hard time understanding it, persecutions in God's plan and purpose actually serve to do great things in and through us. And then finally, eternal life. And Jesus says this there in verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. When you leave all that you might have trusted in, all that would be a barrier to your belief in Christ and allegiance to Christ, you have the great gain of eternal life. And there's a summary statement in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus speaks to the values of the kingdom. Many who are first will be last. Jesus warns about being easily impressed by status. No, the first will be last, the last will be first. And urges humility upon all of us. Brothers and sisters, there is a kind of gain that results in loss. But there's a kind of loss that results in gain. Will you be willing to lose that you might gain Christ? That you might gain eternal life? As I was typing up this message, my computer kept wanting me, I would type this statement in, type this sentence in, and my computer kept wanting me to change it. Some of you might use Microsoft Word, and you know that there's a green thing that underlines if it thinks there's something wrong, and I would type it, and then it would, you know, bring up this green line underneath it, and then I would look at it. No, I typed it up right. Redo it, type it up again. There's a green line again. And apparently, the line that I was typing up didn't make much sense to the computer. What I was typing was the words of Jim Elliot, a missionary who lost his life seeking to spread the gospel to the Wadoni people in Ecuador. This was the line. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, it's not just my computer that has a problem understanding that. The world around us has a hard time understanding that. And we ourselves, in our weakness and sinfulness, have a hard time understanding it. But Jesus does teach us that there is a kind of gain that results in loss. But there's a kind of loss that results in gain. Friends, give up the gain that is loss and find the loss that is gain.